With Halloween just days away, I thought I would begin this study with a scary story. It was a dark and stormy night during the early 16th century when a young man by the name of Luther was returning home after having visited his parents. All of a sudden, Luther was caught in a terrible thunderstorm. Lightning struck all around him, and he fell to the ground and cried out to his patron saint, Saint Anne, "Spare me, and I'll become a monk." Well, Luther's life was spared, and he was good to his word. He became a Catholic monk, and for 2 years, he began to starve himself of food. And in the dark room of the Black Monastery in Erfurt, he began to beat himself nightly with a whip, attempting to please and appease his God. Well, eventually, Luther became a Catholic priest and a Catholic professor, and he was serving at Wittenberg City Church. And one eerie Halloween in 1517, Luther, who had changed his name to Luther, sealed his fate when he nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg. Now, before I get to the truly scary part of this story, let me further set the stage on what the 95 Theses is and why it's important to our story. First, let's consider Luther's background as a Catholic monk. In 1507, Luther started as a Catholic monk to study for 5 years. He was studying humanist ideology, and the ideology was founded upon these Latin words, ad fontes, which means back to the source. So that's what Luther did. He went back to the source. He went back to the Bible, and he began to study the Bible in the original Hebrew and Greek. Now, he received his doctorate in theology in 1512, and he became professor at Wittenberg University, and he was lecturing on the book of Psalms, Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. He also became a Catholic priest at the Castle Church in Wittenberg, and during this time, Martin Luther began to recognize some things about the church that he had pledged allegiance to. He began to recognize that the church, the priests, and the popes, they were abusing the doctrine of indulgences. Now, what is an indulgence? An indulgence in Roman Catholicism is defined as this. It's a grant by the Pope of partial remission of time to be spent in purgatory or of some other consequence of a sin. Now, the real problem here began in the 11th century when Pope Urban II awarded the complete pardon from all acts of penance to those who would reclaim the Holy Land for Rome. So if you would say, hey, yeah, I'm going to go to Israel and I'm going to fight in these crusades to win back Israel for Rome so that Rome can own the land that was promised to the Jews, then the Pope would grant full pardon of all penance. You would have to do nothing. You could bypass purgatory and go straight to the pearly gates. Well, by the 16th century, under Pope Leo X, the common idea of indulgences was found in this maxim. As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And so indulgences were first being granted based on this idea of fighting the holy wars, but by this time, in the 16th century, it was just a matter of financial gain. Hey, look, bring some money to the Catholic Church, and we'll make sure that you get through purgatory just fine. As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Well, as a result, the Pope and many church leaders were literally banking on the sins of their parishioners. They were literally profiting from the sins of the masses. Just sin all you want, basically. But just come give us your money and we'll make sure that you get pardoned by the Lord. Well, in 1514, Luther observed that many people in Wittenberg were not coming to him for confession any longer. You see, Martin Luther would have nothing to do with the practice of indulgences. And he was staying true to Catholicism before the abuse of indulgences, where you would come and confess your sins to the priest, and the priest would give you certain penance. You see, the people in his area, well, they were traveling out of state, if you will. They were going to the next towns over, Brandenburg or Anhalt, to buy indulgences from the priests, who were more than happy to receive their money. And so Martin Luther, committed to the truth as he knew it, began to study God's word more and sought to bring reformation to the Catholic Church. Now, the Reformation began when Martin Luther wrote the now famous 95 Theses, which consisted of 95 statements, each one designed to condemn the abuse of the practice of indulgences. Now, as he nailed this letter to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, it was October 31st, 1517. That's just 2 days from now, October 31st. Well, we commonly call that day Halloween. But I would challenge us as Christians that we reclaim the day and call it Reformation Day in celebration of the beginning of the Protestant Church. We must understand, though, that not every statement in the 95 Theses is biblically correct. You see, Luther was still very much a Catholic at heart. He wasn't trying to overthrow the Catholic Church. He was mainly trying to bring Reformation to the Catholic Church. He wanted to enact change within the Church. But the 95 Theses became the spark that would eventually bring total and complete Reformation to the Church of God outside of the Catholic Church. The 95 Theses was the first domino to fall, which would then topple the other false doctrines stemming from the rampant, widespread biblical ignorance of the day. I'll talk a little bit more about the biblical ignorance and why it was so widespread. But from the 95 Theses, the great Protestant reformers arose. Men like John Calvin and John Knox began to speak out. Groups like the Anabaptists and the Huguenots arose. And when the smoke cleared, the reformers had defined five solas is what we call them. The five solas are five Latin phrases or five Latin slogans that emerged during the Protestant Reformation. These five slogans become the meat of this morning's study. And so let's consider those five solas. Number one, sola scriptura, meaning Scripture alone. Number two is solus Christus, meaning Christ alone. The third one is sola gratia, which means grace alone. The fourth sola is sola fide, meaning faith alone. And then finally, we'll look at soli Deo gloria, meaning for the glory of God alone. And so let's take some time this morning to consider these five solas that stemmed from the spark ignited by the nailing of the 95 Theses on October 31st of 1517. Let's begin by looking at that first sola, sola scriptura, or scripture alone. Now, regarding sola scriptura, the Cambridge Declaration declares this: the Bible alone teaches all that is necessary for our salvation from sin and is the standard by which all Christian behavior must be measured. You see, if the Bible isn't our perfect plumb line, if it's not our steady standard, then what is? What is? If the Holy Spirit, through the revealed word, isn't our authority, who is? Who becomes our authority? You see, if the Bible fails to inform us of everything necessary for our salvation, the fact is that any charlatan can come along and say anything about what's required of us in the sight of God, because we have no standard to base it on. And so this guy raises up and says, well, this is required of you. And another guy raises up and says, well, that's required of you. And I have no real standard, so all I can just, well, hopefully this guy's hearing from God, but I don't know. Church authority in the time of Luther was based on the Roman Catholic papacy and the Roman Catholic mystics. Let's talk about those two groups. First, the popes. The popes throughout the ages, they all wanted to put their fingerprints on the church. They all wanted to make sure that people after them would know they'd been around. And so each pope comes along and introduces their own little fingerprint, their own little doctrine within the church. Now, prior to the popes, the guy that was kind of the pre-runner for the first pope, his name was Gregory the Great. He was around in 593 A.D., and he invented the doctrine of purgatory. You see, the doctrine of purgatory is not found in the Bible. But it becomes a pretty good levering point to make people do what you want them to do. If you don't do this and if you don't do that, you're going to end up in purgatory. And so it became this good leverage point for the leaders of the church to work from. You better abide by what we say or you're going to spend longer time in purgatory. Well, that was invented by Gregory the Great in 593 A.D. In 995 A.D., Pope John the 15th introduced the canonization of dead saints. In 1079, it was Pope Hildebrand Boniface, the seventh, who introduced celibacy of the priesthood. That's right. Up until the 11th century, the priests weren't necessarily celibate until this guy comes along and says, "Hey, let's all be celibates! Yay!" In 1220 A.D., Pope Honorius introduced the worship of the wafer. This is the communion cracker that they bring out, and then they bless. The priest comes along and blesses it, and they claim that the cracker turns into the literal body of Christ. This guy comes along and says, "Hey, if it's turning into the literal body of Christ, then we ought to worship it." Good point. Now, if it doesn't turn into the literal body of Christ, it's called idolatry. It's called blasphemy. So they started worshiping the wafer. They started worshiping a cracker in 1220. Well, in 1229, the Bible was forbidden to laymen and placed in the Index of Forbidden Books by the Council of Valencia. The Bible was forbidden to be read? That's right. It was a forbidden book. You see, the problem is by this point in time, in the 13th century, they had introduced so many doctrines that were nowhere found in the Bible that if anybody actually read the Bible, they'd be sitting here going, "Now, why are we doing this stuff? Why are we worshiping a wafer? Why am I scared of purgatory?" Yeah, you can't have guys be reading the Bible if your church is based on extra-biblical information. You can't have people finding an authority in the Scriptures if most of what you practice is nowhere found in the Scripture. And so they outlawed the Bible. If laymen were caught reading the Bible, they'd be in trouble. But if they were caught reading the Bible, chances are they would reject papal authority found at the Roman Catholic Church. Well, another church authority in the time of Luther was founded upon the visions of the Roman Catholic mystics. This is an interesting group of folks here. The Catholic mystics are those Roman Catholics who sought intimacy with God through suffering, whether it was through self-flagellation, beating themselves, or starvation, or Eastern forms of meditation. During the 12th century, there was Saint Dominic. Saint Dominic, during the 12th century, claims to have received the idea for the rosary from a spirit who claimed to be the Virgin Mary. So the rosary was instituted. In the 13th century, there was Saint Simon Stock. He received the idea for the brown scapular from a spirit claiming to be the Virgin Mary as well. And the Virgin Mary allegedly promised salvation to anybody wearing the brown scapular. And so this is a brown piece of cloth on both sides tied together with a brown string. And if you have this on when you die, supposedly it's a get-out-of-purgatory-free card. And so that was introduced by St. Simon Stock. In the 14th century, there was St. Gertrude the Great. She claims to have received private revelations from Jesus regarding devotion to the Sacred Heart and the importance of communion of the saints. Then there is the 14th century as well with Catherine of Siena. She was really devoted to God. I mean, she whipped herself three times a day with an iron chain. She slept on a board. She wore an iron spiked girdle. She was blessed with stigmata. Now, she asked God to bless her with the stigmata, bleeding from the places where allegedly, you know, the wounds of Christ were. They allegedly get the same scars there, and they bleed from these wounds. She asked for the stigmata, but she wanted it to be invisible. So she claims that God blessed her with invisible stigmata. So she knew it was there, but She also fasted, except that she mainly just ate the communion wafer and the wine when she went to Mass. Oh yeah, and sometimes she'd be tormented by demonic visions. The 15th century produced Thomas Kempis, who wrote a book called The Imitation of Christ. And in the book, he stresses devotion to the body and the blood of Christ during the Holy Mass. That it's a good thing to worship the wafer and to worship the wine. And this book is one of the most widely sold books in the world, only bettered by the sales of the Bible. These are just a scratch of the surface of the popes and the Catholic mystics that came along and helped to define the Catholic Church that we have today. They haven't recanted any of these ideas. They continue to practice and use these forms of worship. The question is, who are they worshiping? These Roman Catholic authorities who base their doctrines on the whims of the popes and the visions and the ecstasies of the Catholic mystics, well, they've created heresy after heresy that are still being taught today. Thankfully, Martin Luther helped to bring us back to the one true objective Christian authority that we call the Bible. In his 95 Theses, Martin Luther wrote this: "The true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and the grace of God." Later, in 1539, commenting on Psalm 119, Luther wrote this: "In this psalm, David always says that he will speak, think, talk, hear, read, day and night, constantly, but about nothing else than God's word and commandments." Now, while studying what he called the external word, referring to the Bible, Luther learned that much about what he had dedicated himself to, the times that he had beat himself to bloodiness, the times that he had starved himself, well, it was all based on unbiblical concepts. He discovered this as he began to read the Bible. So he sought to align his life and his beliefs with the Word of God rather than the traditions of men. Let's look at some of the things that he read that probably led him to understand that the Bible is his sole authority to understanding what God requires of us. Look with me at the screen. It has Matthew 5:18 there. Matthew 5:18, Jesus is talking and he says, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Now Jesus is saying here, pointing back to the law, the first five books of the Bible, he's saying that not one of the littlest marks in the first five books of the Bible will be gone. Not one little mark from the Bible will pass away until all of it is fulfilled. Sounds like a pretty steady standard to me. Let's go on, though, because Peter, who the Roman Catholic Church claims is their first pope, at least we could agree that he is one of the lead disciples in the first century church. Here's what Peter said. He says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you." Sounds like a pretty steady standard. The word of God will endure forever, and it's revealed in the gospel which was preached to us. Peter is telling us that the flesh of humanity, well, it's like grass. It's like the flower in grass. It's going to fall. It's going to fade away. It's going to die. It can't be counted on. It can't be trusted in. But the Word of God, it endures forever. And it's the Word of God that when we trust in it, brings us new life through being born again. The Word is how we are born again. And the Word endures forever. And the Word is revealed in the gospel message. That's what Peter is saying. Well, Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 10, verse 17, and he tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Not the Word of the Popes, not the Word of the Catholic mystics, but the Word of God, which we find in the gospel message. And so the Reformers soon discovered that the Word of God claims to be our objective, external authority. So based on that, they rejected the assumed authorities of the mystics and the popes. And the Protestant movement was founded squarely upon God's Word. Now, when Martin Luther was challenged to recant his position, he responded like this. He said, "Unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen." Bold words. Bold words from a man who helped to reform Christianity, to bring it away from the authority of the popes and the Catholic mystics and put it back where it belonged, in the Word of God, with each person coming and sitting down before God and hearing from the Holy Spirit the truth of God's Word. One thing that Martin Luther and the Reformers discovered in the Bible is that the Bible points us directly to Christ. Directly to Christ. You see, the Roman Catholic Church pointed us directly to the priests. The priests become our mediators. But the Bible, as they studied the Bible, they discovered that, no, it's we come directly to Christ. And so this brings us to the second sola this morning, that being solus Christus. Solus Christus, or Christ alone. The doctrine of Christ alone, well, it was, in the 16th century, it was quite a revolutionary thought. The reason why is because in 1215 AD, Pope Innocent III, in the Lateran Council, instituted the necessity of confession of sin to the priest at least once a year. And so you had to go to the priest to be absolved of your sins, to be given the correct penance, to pay for the various things that you had done since the last confession. Well, from this doctrine came an increase in power for the priests of the Roman Catholic Church. And, you know, we should have just stopped at this point in time in history and said, now come, hold on a second, guys. Okay, let's consider this for a moment. Because if it's so necessary to go to the priests, why did God wait till the 13th century to let us know about it? Why did God wait till the 13th century to say, hey, oh, by the way, guys, you really need to be confessing your sins to the priest? Why did he wait so long? Why did he wait so long to show us the new mediators between God and man? Well, by the 16th century, the power allotted to the priests resulted in widespread corruption. The corruption, well, it was too much for Martin to bear. Martin Luther said, I cannot deal with this. He was looking at the abuse of the indulgences, and he was looking at the abuse of the power that the priests had. Well, in the 95 Theses, Martin Luther wrote this. He said, Christians are to be exhorted that they be diligent in following Christ, their head. Luther didn't want to point to the priests. He wanted to point to Christ. Paul, agreeing in his first letter to Timothy, wrote this. He said, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There's only one negotiator who has worked on our behalf to save us. There's only one arbitrator who has paid the price for our sins. And there's only one intercessor who intercedes daily for us. That's Yeshua HaMashiach, which is Jesus, our Messiah. On Paul's letter to the Hebrews, we find the doctrine of solus Christus spelled out very clearly. On the screen, you'll read along with me, Hebrews 7:23 says, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, that being Christ, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. You see, we don't need priests to daily offer up the sacrifice of the Mass, crucifying Christ once again through the communion wafer and wine. We don't need priests any longer to attempt in their best to try to help us overcome sin. Christ has done it. He's accomplished it. When He offered up Himself on the cross, Christ alone accomplished the work of salvation. We don't need priests anymore. We need Jesus Christ. Well, from Scripture alone, we clearly see our need for Christ alone, not Christ plus priests. We need Jesus. We need a relationship with Jesus. We need to receive from Jesus the forgiveness of sins. But how do we do that? What's required of us? If Scripture alone points us to Christ alone, and Christ alone has paid for the sins on the cross, what's left for us? What should we do in order to appease God? Well, this brings us to the third sola of our study, sola fide, or faith alone. You see, because by this time that Martin Luther was living, the Catholic Church was clearly teaching that it is faith plus works, and that is how you appease God. You have to have faith, and you have to have the works. And hopefully you'll have enough works so that God will be pleased. Now, since the beginning of the Roman Catholic Church, which began in the 4th century, until the time of Luther, various popes had introduced a number of requirements necessary to acquire salvation. By the 11th century, Roman Catholics were obligated to attend the Mass if they wanted to enter the pearly gates. By the 15th century, the Roman Catholic Church had demanded adherence to the seven sacraments. One biographer reported that Luther himself tells us about the dramatic turning point in his life. You see, Luther was sitting alone in a study at Wittenberg, thinking as he did so often of God's terrible justice. His Bible lay open before him, and his eyes fell on a passage from the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. Verse 17 says in part that the just shall live by his faith. As he read the passage, he saw that all of his fasting and all of his penance counted for nothing, and that the only thing that would save him was simple faith. And from this revelation, the reformers began to preach that salvation is not a result of baptism, and that salvation is not a result of sacraments, but of faith and faith alone. Well, the Roman Catholic response to Luther's new revelation from the book of Romans. In 1520, Martin Luther was anathematized by Pope Leo X. Now, an anathema is a formal ecclesiastical curse involving excommunication. And so Martin Luther was anathema. He was excommunicated with curses from the Roman Catholic Church. And in 1545, the Roman Catholic Church held the Council of Trent. Now, when the Council of Trent was over, two important statements about faith surfaced, written by the Roman Catholic Church. Number one, we find in Canon 9 of the Council of Trent. It says, "If anyone saith that by faith alone the impious is justified, let him be anathema." And Canon 14 says this, "If anyone saith that man is truly absolved from his sins and justified, and that by this faith alone absolution and justification are effected, let him be anathema." Do you understand that if you believe that you are saved by faith and faith alone, that in the eyes of the Catholic Church leaders, you are accursed? That's what they believe. So was Luther right? That salvation is received by faith alone? Or was he anathema? Well, thankfully, we can go to the Scripture and find out. We can go back to sola scriptura and discover, what does the Bible say? How does one appease the justice of God? Well, John the Baptist said it like this. He said, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." That's from John chapter 3, verse 36. But here's how Jesus put it. In John chapter 3, verse 14, you can read along with me. It says, "And as Moses lift up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Now, if that's not plain enough for you, let's consider the words of Paul, who was writing to the Galatians. He said this, "The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. The tutor is the law, and by faith we are no longer under it. But by faith we are justified." Now the word justified, you can remember it like this. Justified means just as if I'd never sinned. That's right. We're justified, or it's just as if I'd never sinned, by faith. And faith alone. So it's clear that salvation is received by faith alone. And that's why the gospel is truly good news. If it was faith plus the whims of the popes and the visions of the mystics, well, when will those things stop? Because they're still going on today. Every year there's something new. This mystic discovered this, and that pope said that. And every year we have to keep up with the new things that must be done in order to appease God. No, the faith has been delivered once and for all to the saints. Well, it's good news for us, but it's bad news for those who preach another gospel. Galatians 1:7 says this, "There are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be anathema. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be anathema." That's right, even an angel from heaven. Even if that angel comes disguised with a Mary mask on. Even if that angel comes along and says, "I am Mary. Listen to my new revelations. I'm the Virgin Mary." Even if they claim to be Moses or even Jesus, if they teach anything other than what the Holy Spirit has revealed in His Word, then they are anathema. If I preach anything, a different gospel than what the Bible says, I am anathema. So it's good news for those who abide and live by the gospel, who believe in Christ and trust in Him for salvation, but it's bad news for those who preach any other gospel. You see, when the Roman Catholic Church placed an anathema on those who preach salvation by faith alone, what they essentially did is they placed the anathema on themselves. Because they find themselves at odds with John the Baptist, with Jesus, with Paul, and even Peter. The anathema is not on those who say faith alone. The anathema is on those who agree with the doctrines of the Council of Trent. Well, from Scripture alone, we find our need for Christ alone. And once we see that it's Christ alone, we discover that Christ's salvation is received by faith alone. And if Christ's salvation is received by faith alone, then our salvation is a result of God's grace alone. That's right. It's God's grace alone that saves us. And that's what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So salvation is based in our faith when we trust in God, but it's because of His grace. And so Paul here is revealing the pillar, the next point in our study, which is sola gratia, grace alone. Well, what is grace? Let's define it. Grace is defined as the merciful kindness by which God, exerting his holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ, keeps, strengthens, increases them in Christian faith, knowledge, affection, and kindles them to exercise of the Christian virtues. That's grace. It's important to understand that God draws us to himself. God influences us for us to turn from sin and to him. Paul, quoting the psalmist, he said this, "There is none righteous." No, not one. "There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God." Do you realize, Christian, that you would have never sought God had God not sought you first? In your sinfulness and in your wickedness, you would have never sought after God. You were having too much fun in your sin. So was I. No, God in his grace came and drew me to himself. And God in his grace came and drew you to himself. Now, while it's true that salvation is received by faith, the fact is, unless God draws us, we would never place our faith in him. We would never trust in him unless God initially drew us. And that's his grace. He could have come and saved us. He could have come and died for us. He could have given us the faith to place in him, but unless he draws us, we'll never receive Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. Thankfully, God in his grace has sent his Son who said this. He said, "If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself." And he was lifted up. He was lifted up and he's going to make good on this promise. He said, "If I am lifted up, then I'll draw all people to myself." Well, he was lifted up on the cross. And then before he ascended, before he went to heaven, he sent us the Holy Spirit. When Jesus ascended, he sent the Holy Spirit, whose job it is to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The Holy Spirit comes into the world to convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And this is that drawing, the drawing of the Holy Spirit, pointing us to Christ, using the tutor, the law, to show us that we're guilty of sin, revealing Jesus to us, who has paid the price for our sins. Every man, every woman is drawn to Jesus and given an opportunity to respond in faith. You see, the Bible says this in 2 Peter 3:9. He says, "The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God doesn't want anybody going to hell. Hell was created for the devil and the demons. He certainly doesn't want his special creation, the human race, to end up there. And so he draws us, he woos us to himself. But we must respond with faith alone. We must stop attempting to appease God with our dead works and respond to his grace with faith. When we understand that, when we grasp that, then all we can say is our last sola. Soli Deo Gloria. It's for the glory of God alone. If we truly understand the work of God, that he's the one who drew us, he's the one that designed us to respond in faith, he's the one who paid for the price of our sins upon the cross, it's all him. And so all glory goes to God. The fact is, when we get to heaven, we won't be high-fiving each other. I won't be saying, "Hey, look how good I did. Look what I did to get here. Look how awesome I am. Yeah, I didn't hardly sin at all." That ain't going to happen. No, here's what Paul said to the Corinthians. He said that no flesh should glory in his presence. There's those people who say, "Well, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God why he did this and why he did that." No, you're not. You're going to get to heaven and be in complete awe. And I would even suggest speechless. You won't be asking any questions. You will be worshiping God. You will be on your knees, giving glory to him. That's what you're going to do when you get to heaven. All glory goes to God. The Lord spoke to Jeremiah and said this in Jeremiah chapter 9. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. See, all glory belongs to God and to God alone. It is God who draws us by His grace. It is God who created us to respond in faith. It is Christ who paid for our sins on the cross. And it is God who revealed to us through His Holy Spirit His perfect Word. And it is God then who receives all glory for the wonderful work that He has done. And so there you have it. The five solas of the Protestant Reformation. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. Sola Gratia, which is grace alone. Sola Fide, which is faith alone. And Soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. We can thank God for using Martin Luther to nail the 95 Theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg on Halloween over 400 years ago. I would even suggest that we rename Halloween Reformation Day. And we celebrate it as Christians should, celebrating what God has done through the life of Martin Luther and the reformers that followed. Those great men and women who brought back the truth of God's Word to the people of God. Oh, God's Word never left, and the Holy Spirit was still here. But there was widespread corruption. And God used the 95 Theses on Halloween Day to bring reformation to His church. And we should celebrate it every year. Celebrate God's reformation. Let's get back to the scary story, though. After nailing the 95 Theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Martin Luther continued as a leader in the Protestant Reformation. And on the 27th of June in 1525, Martin Luther married the ex-nun, Catherine von Bora. As a couple, they went on to have six children together, and they impacted the lives of countless people in their time period and well after. Luther died in 1546 at the age of 63. Now, you might be wondering, what's so scary about that? Nothing. Nothing scary about that. It's wonderful that God gave him a life till he was 63, enjoying it with his wife and six kids, and he wrote countless books, and very, very cool. But that's not the scary part of the story. To get to the scary part of the story, we've got to fast forward about 489 years to the year 2006. You see, in the church today, many Protestant evangelicals are leaving the Bible. They're leaving the teaching of the Word. They're leaving the understanding of God's Word for mystical experiences based on the teachings of the Catholic mystics. We're beginning to see an increase in information about the Catholic mystics being used within Protestant Christianity. If you would, open up your Bibles and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You see, there's a new movement within the evangelical church. It's either called third wave Christianity. Some might call it the emerging church. Others might call it post-Reformation Christianity. It's a new movement within the evangelical church, and it's going to be worse than the previous deceptions. That being the holy laughter and the drunken the spirit and all the other crazy things that people do in the name of Christ. The leaders of this movement are pointing people away from the Bible, away from the five solas of Protestant Reformation. And they're pointing people to experiential-based Christianity founded upon Eastern mysticism, defined by the Catholic mystics. Men like Dan Kimball, Erwin McManus, Brian McLaren, Rob Bell, and others. They're pointing people away from the five solas, and they're pointing people back to the pagan practices of the Catholic mystics. They quote the Thomas Mertons and the Kimballs, and they quote the people that I talked about, St. Teresa of Avila, and all these Catholic mystics that came up with all these crazy ideas while they were starved and beating themselves in a dark, dank castle, as they had some mystical experience based on Eastern mysticism. This is not rooted in Christ. And it's certainly not revealed by the Holy Spirit. The scariest part of the story is that large flaps of Christians, large groups within evangelical Christianity, are falling for this deception. Because it's neat. It's new. It's exciting. But we're being taken away from the Bible and being pointed to mysticism. We're being taken away from Scriptures alone. We're being taken away from Christ alone. We're being taken away from faith alone and grace alone. And certainly away from the glory of God alone, to have mystical experiences brought to you by Catholic mystics who practiced Eastern meditation. We find this stuff creeping into the church through yoga. We find this stuff creeping into the church through contemplative prayer. We find this stuff creeping into the church through some of the modern worship bands that are out there. They totally buy into all this business. We must be careful, because the Bible tells us in 2 Thessalonians that the Antichrist is coming. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2:9. It says, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Please understand, the lawless one that we're talking about here, that's the Antichrist. And we must understand that the title Antichrist, it doesn't mean against Jesus. The title Antichrist, or the Latin Vicar of Christ, actually means in place of Jesus. Vicar of Christ. Interesting title. It's the one the Pope holds. His title is Vicar of Christ, which translates in our language Antichrist. Yeah, the Pope believes that he's here in place of Christ. And the emerging church and the leaders of this group are pointing us back to the Catholic Church. And there will be an alignment. There will be an alignment, because the Bible tells us that the Antichrist will oversee a one-world religion. Now, if this person is in place of Christ, then they're posing as the Messiah. Therefore, the church is going to be a false version of Christianity. That's what it's going to be. The falling away that's talked about in 2 Thessalonians is that there's going to be a false church. Now, do you think all that's going to happen right when the Antichrist gets here? Or do you think the church will be slowly massaged to sleep until finally the deception can occur? And that's what's going on today. That's the scary part of this story, is that the church today is being lulled to sleep as we're being pointed back to mystical experiences. Never mind the Bible. Never mind Christ alone. Never mind that it's faith alone or grace alone or for the glory of God alone. Be in it for what you can get out of it. Get your experiences on. How big of a party can this be? That's what church is becoming. We're slipping slowly into consumer Christianity, and we're being deceived by the deceivers who would come and want to bring the Christian church under the leadership of the Antichrist, where we worship a wafer and wine and follow false teachings. We must be prepared, and we must not be deceived. And the solution to deception is this: we must embrace the truth and have no pleasure in unrighteousness. Best thing that we can do is ourselves embrace the truth, have no pleasure in unrighteousness, and then, like Martin Luther, take a stand against the deception. Take a stand when you hear about these guys and them coming to speak in Austin, or you hear your friends, you know, talking about their books and how great this movement looks and how wonderful it is. No, check it out. Understand it so that you can take a stand like Martin Luther did against the deceptions of our age. We need new Martin Luthers in the church today. Men and women who will take a stand and say, no, we're not falling for this deception. And the best way that we can do that is to base our Christianity on the five solas of Protestant Christianity, and that being Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, and for the glory of God alone. Let's pray.